Well, good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. I'm glad you decided to join me this morning. I trust that you was able to spend a little bit of time with Isaac this morning as he continued our Sunday studies in the book of Deuteronomy using the platform Zoom. If you did not, I would encourage you to do so. If you have not received any information about how to connect, please contact the church. You can or contact me directly or Isaac directly and let us know that you'd be interested in it, and we would be sure to get you the information of how you would be able to get connected with the rest of the group. If you've never been involved in the Sunday studies, this would be a good time to do so. You can do it from your own home. I would encourage you to put a shirt on if you're a guy and if you're a girl. I'd encourage you to put a shirt on because you'll be on a video and interacting with others in the class as well. The ladies will be continuing their study they'll begin a new study next Sunday afternoon, and they will be studying the book of James, and they'll be using a study guide by Jen Wilkins. Again, if you would like to be involved, and I would strongly encourage you to do so, please contact Sherry directly, or you may call or contact me or the church office anytime this week, and we'll be sure to get you the information and the material that you need. This really is a strange time. It's been a strange week. We are in unfamiliar territory, at least I am, standing in front of a camera in an empty auditorium. To me is just really weird. It's a little bit uncomfortable, but that's where we are. And truly we are experiencing a little bit of uncertainty and perhaps maybe some unrest, definitely throughout the nation and the world, in a lot of the unknowns, and perhaps maybe within your own heart and your own mind, the things that are changing. Thankfully, we serve a God who is unchanging, and He is the same today as He was yesterday, and He will be the same as He is tomorrow, and that doesn't change. And because of that, we can find our hope and our rest and our confidence in Him. Because we are exposed to so much throughout the week regarding coronavirus, whether you are on social media or on the internet, or even if you just turn the radio on or the TV on, you will be bombarded with much information about the coronavirus, and quite frankly, that gets old, at least to me it does, and I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of my mind always being forced to think about it and the ramifications for our community and for our church particularly. That's why I believe it's so important that as the church, that when we gather together, we have 168 hours in the week, and then we have a few minutes together on Sunday mornings, and we're trying to be able to communicate with you more throughout the week and provide different means that we might be able to interact with one another, even though it's from a distance. But with that said, anytime that we gather together, I want to make sure that we make it a point to set our sights and our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. It's not as though we want to behave or act like the ostrich who has his head in the sand, thinking that all is well around him. Because things are not well around us. But the truth is, it is never well in the world around us, because we live in a fallen world. And whether we are in the middle of a pandemic or things seem to be normal, the role and the pursuit of God's people is to set our sights on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we are to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And that's what That's what we want to do when we gather together online. We want to turn our hearts toward the Lord. So with that said, I'd like us to pray together, and then I'd like us to go to the book of Isaiah and continue what we began last week in looking at the servant of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are a blessed people because we serve a faithful God who is sovereign over all creation. And when we see the world around us and we are confronted with its uncertainties, and we can see panic in many arenas, we can continue to look to you, knowing that you never change. And for this, we give you praise. And for this, we thank you. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, each and every day, by the grace that is so abundantly bestowed upon us, to rest in you and in you alone. Father, as we open up your word together, we desire and we petition you now that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might hear from you, and hearing from you that we might be transformed into your likeness. Help us to understand your servant who came into this world to carry out your purposes so that we might be redeemed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So join me right now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 52. We're going to look at the closing verses of the chapter today, and then we are going to move into chapter 53 in the next few weeks as we set our sights on the celebration of Easter, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to look at these particular chapters because it sets in its place the role of the cross. What was taking place? This is not going to be new for many of you, if not most of you. But I think it does us well to rehearse in our minds and to refresh our hearts as to the reality of our redemption because of the obedience and the submission and the humility of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read beginning in verse number 13, and I trust that prior to joining me in this video that you've already read through chapter 53. If you did not get that note, then I would encourage you that when we are done, that you and your family gather around the scriptures and read together the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let's begin in verse number 13, and we'll read 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. We began last Sunday morning and we spent most of our time, if not all of our time, in verse number 13. But we divided these three verses into four different divisions. The first is the servant of the Lord, the introduction of this servant of the Lord. Second of all, we're going to look this morning at the successful servant, and then the astonishing servant, and then the revealed servant. By way of review, we look at verse number 13, and we see the first three words that is there. Behold, my servant. So as we look at that, we understand that it is an introduction to a person's servant. We learned last week that this person that is making the introduction is Jehovah, that is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. God, Jehovah God, Elohim, the creator of all things. So Jehovah God is introducing to you and to me his servant. Behold, my servant. And the verses then that follow convey to us not only the servant, but it conveys to us the ministry and the work of that servant. Now, we also discussed last week that when we look to the servant and we read this text along with chapter 53, and we read it in light of the New Testament, we find that the circumstances that are described in these chapters relate so closely with the fulfillment in the New Testament that without any question for the church, for the Christian, we believe that that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father, God Jehovah God, introduces God the Son. Behold my servant. Now we want to be sure that we understand that that term, servant, is not a derogatory term, nor is it a demeaning position, but rather the introduction or the recognition of him being a servant indicates his behavior, that he is one who entered into this world to serve the will of the Father. If you remember, Jesus on many occasions said, I have not come to do my own will. The works that I do, they are not mine, they are the works of the Father. The words that I speak, they are the words of the Father. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prays to his Father, he says, Father, all that you wanted me to do, I have accomplished. And so the picture that we have here in the simple name of my servant is that of one who came to carry out the purpose and the work of the one who had sent him. Jesus came to carry out the purpose and the work of the Father. Now we want to ask the question, and I think it's going to be answered as we work our way through, but the question is, what was the purpose of the Father? Immediately, we find in the verses that follow, is that the purpose of the Father was to provide a redemption for his people. That God determined at the foundation of the world, or before time began, he ordained that he would have for himself a people for his own sake. A people that were not deserving to be his own. A people that were in rebellion against him, a people who lived in disobedience against him. Therefore, it was required that if he wanted to have a people from the human race to be his own, that he would need to provide a servant who would then carry out the work that would bring about man's redemption. That is what we find in this verse. Here's the propositional statement in verse number 13. Verses 13, 14, and 15 is the prologue to chapter 53. But verse number 13 is the propositional statement. He gives the overview of of all the verses that follow. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall act wisely. That is the idea of he coming and carrying out to its full completion everything that he came to do. He never wavered from his task. He was never sidetracked. He was never led into temptation to serve his own self. And in his entire earthly life, he lived in absolute sinlessness. He lived in absolute righteousness so that he himself might be the fulfillment or the completion and the obedience of the law or the requirement of the law. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, about the servant of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Read that carefully. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is the incarnation. He came and he took upon the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of man, just like every one of us. He became a man. For what reason? So that in his righteous living, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, a representative between God and man in the service of God. What would he do as the high priest? He would make propitiation, that is the satisfaction of the requirement of the law for man's sin, to make propitiation for the sin of the people. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Understand, we are trespassers of the law. And in that trespass of the law, we stand guilty before God. We are under condemnation, destined to know his wrath for all eternity. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You get that? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That was the work of the servant, to bring about a righteous fulfillment of the law that we would be placed in the hearts and in the lives of his people as we stand before our Creator, God. So he is not only introduced as the servant of the Lord, but he is also introduced as a servant of the Lord who is successful. He is the successful servant. He fulfilled what he came to do. Verse 13 again, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." How does that show his success? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his eventual exaltation above all things verifies that his life and his sacrificial death was a success. He is successful in that he fulfilled completely his mission and is the sufficient Savior for the redemption of his people. He has openly overcome the sin, death, and the grave, and Satan. Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every knee that is in heaven, every knee that is on earth, and every knee that is under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be given a throne and his enemies will be his footstool. Now, just a note here. I want us to be very clear. Do not be mistaken that God has never been subservient to Satan. Jesus has never been subservient to Satan, and he has never been powerless over sin and death. Jesus has never been robbed or deprived of his throne. Satan's rebellion against him and man's trespass in sin did not diminish his glory one bit. God's glory is intrinsic to his nature. Now, when I use the term God, I'm speaking of the Godhead. That would also include Jesus himself. Jesus is God. God's glory is intrinsic to his nature, and he has no need for man or creation to acknowledge it. Don't miss this because it is really important. God could have remained unmoved in man's plight because of sin. He could have left every single person in the state of sin and under condemnation. He could have allowed sin to run its course to the world's utter destruction of itself. He could have cast every single person born on this planet into the pits of hell to face his eternal judgment and wrath. He could have done all of this, and it would not have made him any less God than he ever was. Had he not stepped in on behalf of man to redeem him, he would have remained just. He would have remained holy without a single mar to his nature as God. Had he not stepped in on behalf of man to redeem him, not even his mercy and kindness would have been marred. It is God's prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and have compassion on whom he wills. Jesus did not have to die in our place in order to gain a throne. And that is what is so astonishing about the servant of the Lord. So we have the servant introduced, "Behold my servant." We have the successful servant. And then beginning in verse number 14, we find the astonishing servant. "As many were astonished at you." And then Isaiah writes, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, your translation may read, "just as many as were appalled at him." Both words, astonished and appalled, describe Jesus' suffering in a vivid way. It is both astonishing and appalling at the same time. Listen to verse 14 and 15 once again. This is read from the New International Version. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations." The description there is beyond comprehension. That as he hung on the cross and the beatings that he received, he was barely recognized or recognizable as a man. It was beyond recognition. It was beyond human semblance. In the following chapter, verse 10, we learn that in addition to the cross, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That is, not only do we have the wrath of man on Jesus, but we have the wrath of God, that the Lord's will that was to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Beyond the death on the cross, Jesus suffered at the hands of the Almighty, bearing the wrath of a just and holy God on the behalf of an unjust and unholy mankind. Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? However, the bulk of this portion of Scripture that continues to the end of chapter 53 refers primarily to Jesus' suffering at the hands of mankind. And that is the astonishing and that is the appalling thing about this description. They were appalled at him. They were astonished at him, that he was, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of children of mankind. The appalling thing about that is that he submitted himself to the hands of mankind. This astonishing, appalling act is explained by the Apostle John in the first chapter of the his gospel. Read with me there, if you can turn there. I'm going to begin reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if we read a little further, we're not going to read it, but we know that this is Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's describing the pre-existence of the Son. He was in the beginning, and he is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are one and the same. He was in the beginning with God. All things, listen, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so he is the creator of all things. There isn't anything that is made that was not made. He is the source of all things. He is the chief cause of all things that exist. In addition, in him was life, true life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he entered into this world, entered into the darkness of this world, and the world could not keep from seeing him and knowing him. Verse number 9, the true light, that is Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, get this. He was in the world. Think back now. He is the creator of all things, including heaven and earth. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's the appalling thing. That is the first idea of that which is appalling, in that he, his own creation, because of sin, because they were in darkness, because they were in rebellion, because they were by nature enemies of God, they did not know him, nor did they want to know him. This is describing mankind, not just first century Christians or first century people, men of all kinds, as we are represented in those who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in his preaching on the day of Pentecost, he speaks to the Jews, it's his fellow Israelites, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That is, the very ones he created hung him on the cross. The very ones he came to save despised and rejected him. Peter states again in chapter 3 of the book of Acts that when Peter saw that the people addressed them because they had healed a man, he says to them, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this healing? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate that he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Do you see the appalling nature of Jesus' ministry? That the very ones he came to save, his very creation in rebellion, destroyed him. The act of divine humiliation at the hands of mere men, without a word spoken, was foreordained at the foundation of the earth. This was the Father's program, carried out by the Son, and is now applied by the Spirit. This act of divine humiliation is both astonishing and appalling. Now, there's another reason that this is astonishing. After his humiliation, he sprinkles many nations. The servant is astonishing in that he sprinkles many nations. Now, that's a strange term for New Testament believers, but if we look at its use in the Old Testament, we note that it is used, that word and that term and that practice of sprinkling usually describe the cleansing of someone who had been covered with disease or had been sick or had been unclean, or by the atoning work of the blood of an animal. They would take that blood and they would sprinkle the people, or it was sprinkled on the covenant that was made for the people. Ezekiel 36, speaking of the new covenant, God saying to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Do you get that? Mankind who had rejected Jesus Christ and had hung him on the cross and had beaten him beyond human recognition, God says, out of this people, out of this creation, I will draw out from them a people for my own sake, and I will sprinkle clean water on them, and they will be clean from all of their uncleannesses and from all of their idols. He will cleanse you. That's the astonishing, appalling work of the servant of the Lord. There are two things to consider here. First, the astonishing servant of the Lord who humbled himself to death on the cross at the hands of mankind. In turn, with that same blood that was shed, he sprinkled and cleansed the very ones who hung him on the cross. Second of all, the astonishing servant of the Lord who humbled himself to death on the cross at the hands of mankind, in turn, with that same blood that was shed, sprinkled and cleansed many nations. He sprinkled many nations. That idea of many nations is simply that it is not only for the nation of Israel, but that door of redemption has been opened to all of mankind, from every tribe and in every nation and every people group. The redemptive work of the Lord's servant, that which he was sent to accomplish, was carried out not only for the Jews, but for many nations, all people groups, Jews, Gentiles, masters, slaves, men, women, It is provided for all people. The Apostle John records the vision of heaven that was given to him in the book that he wrote in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. After this, he writes, "I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Let me read that to you again. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Not only is he the successful servant of the Lord, not only is he astonishing servant of the Lord, but he's also the revealed servant of the Lord. Look at the latter part of verse number 15. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Listen, God has called out for himself a people for his own name, for his own sake. And he has redeemed them with his blood. He has made them clean. He has cleansed them from their iniquity. He has delivered them from their idols. These are the people of God. This is the church. And if you know Jesus is your Savior, it is because God sent his servant to die on your behalf. But there are many, countless thousands, millions who reject him. And one day they will give an account. They are recognized here as the kings, and it's a representative of those who are under their reign and under their rule, those who are leading these nations, although every man will give an account for himself. One day, all of mankind for all time will look upon his servant, this Jesus, the Christ, and they will see him for who he is and the astonishing thing he has done. And those who rejected the truth in this life, kings and nations alike, will stand before him dumbfounded and without defense. That's what it means. It means that their mouths will be shut. That is, there's no more excuse. There's no more explaining. Listen, they may mock you today when you preach the gospel. They may argue with you how stupid it really sounds that someone would be born of a virgin, that someone would come and die in your place, that someone would be raised from the dead. But listen, no matter how intellectual they may try to sound, when they stand before God, their mouths will be shut. And they will be without excuse. The Apostle Paul tells us that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, as so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Jesus will return, and when he returns, he is not going to return as a suffering servant. That work and that ministry of the suffering servant has been completed in its fullness. And when he returns as the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords over all of creation, and he is coming in judgment, and he will have victory. Mouths will be shut. The psalmist says, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise." And the indication there, or the implication there, is that while you have time, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the servant of the Lord. This is his astonishing, appalling work that he's accomplished for his people, that he has accomplished for you, that he has accomplished for me. May we give him thanks and praise for what he has done and what he continues to do in our lives today. How would we apply that to what we're facing right now? Well, I think first of all, the most obvious is simply that if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, that today you would be warned, that you would be wise, and that you would serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. While you still have opportunity, turn to him in faith. Your salvation is not by what you can do, because there is nothing you can do. But Christ is accomplished at work. It is complete. It is sufficient. And you simply turn to him in faith and accept what he has done on your behalf so that you might be saved. I trust that if you don't know him today, that today you would bow your heads and turn to the Lord and receive him by faith. Second of all, we would apply this very, very simply in that we would rejoice and we would give praise and we would give thanks for what Christ has done. We would never forget. We want to continue to rehearse these truths before us, because as we understand that what he has done for us, we know without a doubt that he continues to work in our lives. We are saved not only by his death, but we are saved by his life. Romans chapter 8, you know that chapter. You know verse number 28, that we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now here's the application for us right there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rest confidently in him. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And listen, even if we're not dealing with this coronavirus, life is fragile. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It's like a vapor, James tells us. So why would we think that anything has changed? Our rest, whether we are in good health, whether the world seems back to normal, or we're in the midst of pandemic, what changes? Nothing. Why? Because our God has not changed. There are no guarantees that you're not going to get sick. There's no guarantees that that something's not going to happen to you. But there is a guarantee that God takes all things and uses it for his glory and for your good. That's where we rest. Finally, I think a word of application is very important when we look to Jesus. If he is to be our example, not only our Savior, our Redeemer, but he is also our example, in that he came into this world and he was successful. He behaved wisely. What does that mean? And how does it apply to us? We're not God in the flesh. We're not God incarnate, but we are God's people, and the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Therefore, we have a calling in our lives to live in this world according to the purposes of God. We are not our own, the Apostle Paul tells us. We have been bought with a price. We're to serve him. And when we consider the example of Jesus, we consider that he was bent wholeheartedly, day in, day out, to do the will of the Father. It required discipline. It required faith. It required a dependence on the Lord to direct his steps and to empower him each and every day. Listen, let's not take our Christian life lightly. Let's understand that serving Christ or serving the Lord, we belong to him. We are the servants of the Lord. Therefore, let us live accordingly. Listen, I love you. I am praying for you. I trust that you are praying for me. And I'd like to be in contact and communication with you. I would love for us to be able to cultivate an ongoing, growing relationship with one another. And it begins simply with this, when we pray for one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that you have given to us, the love that is shed abroad in our hearts that allows us to love one another. Teach us now as we go our different ways, go about our life, whatever that might look like today. May we live lives that reflect the glory of our glorious God. In Jesus' name, amen. Down below in the links in this YouTube video, down below in the links, we're going to put a few of the songs that we're going to be singing in our own, or perhaps we already have. I would encourage you to click on those. They're just some of the songs that we sing in church, and sing together as a family. Dad, you lead. You're probably the worst singer in the house, but you lead, and have your children sing along with the other musicians as well, and pray with one another, and have a time of worship, and of praise before the Lord. Thanks. We'll see you later.